I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you could locate verses 5 and 6 there in chapter 8, we'll continue with our ongoing study through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. And I'll share with you a message from this passage that's entitled, Yet for Us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and tell you what I'll do. I'm going to read the whole chapter to help you, help us be reminded of the context in which we find this passage, though we're going to be looking at those two verses alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the word of the Lord God Almighty. His word reads, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Excuse me. Verse 5, For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In verse 12, But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May the blessings of the Lord our God be upon the reading of His Word, and may His Word be blessed to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious God, You're the God who's good, kind, Your goodness and Your kindness, Lord, leads us to repentance. I thank You, Father, for pursuing us. As, Lord, we study Your Word together this morning, as I seek to proclaim Your Word, I ask You to help me to do so. And I pray that the truth that is found herein would sanctify us today. Lord, I pray for all of our people, God, whether those who are not here with us today, be it because they're traveling, or what have you, sickness perhaps, those who are present, Lord, from the oldest to the youngest, Father, may we be all presented perfect in Christ Jesus one day. I pray You would grow us, sanctify us, in Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, yet for us. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I really want to share with you three points from this. First of all, we're going to see in point number one, so-called gods. And then the second thing that we're going to see from this passage, well, first of all, you see that it's really not gods with a capital G, it's gods with a lowercase g. All right? So these so-called gods are God's little g. It's like air quotes. He says, for even if there are so-called gods. And our second point that we find in this passage is one God, the Father. One God, the Father. That's going to come from verse 6. And then we also find here one Lord, Jesus Christ. Those are our three points that we're going to take from this text. Now, you notice at the top of your handout, the date says December 22nd/29. All right, I'm calling my shot here, all right? Because I don't think I'm going to make it through all everything that we need to cover on this, so I'm telling you guys up front that this is going over into next week. But as we look at verse 6, jump in there first. This is just a really amazing verse that I want to call your attention to right now. Because there he says, yet for us. It's almost like this could be a confession of the church. And if you think about this, this is something that we could very easily say out loud ourselves together. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, and we for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we live. Who, actually, before that, in both of those, you see in verse 6, of whom are all things, says of God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In that, we see here that really about the Father, that we see God the Father, or Father God, as Creator. In verse 6, of whom are all things. But we also see Him, and this was going to be a little bit unusual to you, that I will explain to you next week, God willing, but we see Father God as consumer. Because here in verse 6, it says, and we for Him. So first of all, we see Him as Creator, and then we see Him as consumer, for our lives are for Him. And then, about the Lord Jesus Christ, we see about Jesus, one Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. Again in verse 6, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And then, also, a little bit different, but I needed a C word, and this is the best I could come up with. One Lord Jesus Christ as controller. And we see there at the end of verse 6, and through whom we, or through whom we live. He is truly Master. He is truly Lord. So we're going to delve into verse 6 more thoroughly next week because there's a whole lot to unpack there, but till then, we're going to go back to verse 5. So-called gods. If you look back at verse 4, you'll notice what the apostle does here. In verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So he tells us in verse 4, no other God but one. There's only one God. And obviously, this aligns with Scripture, for the Bible tells us in more than one location that the Lord is one in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Paul reiterates that, and I told you guys before that this might have been something like a quote in the Corinthians, a motto that they were saying there in Corinth, that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no God but one. But you notice here that this is really very generic. This no God but one could have been any God that you chose to fit into that blank, into that spot. Paul's going to, and does in verse 6, tell us very clearly who this God is. He is God the Father, who is the Creator. and who is the consumer, the one to whom we are to live for. But we'll get there next week. All right, so many, no other God but one. But you see next that he says at the end of this verse, in verse 5, guys, I'm not able to pull up that next point. Many gods, many lords. As you look there at verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. All right, so in verse 4, he says, no other God but one. In verse 5, he says, there are many gods and many lords. So which is it, Paul? We might ask him that question. Which is it? Are there many different gods, or is there only one God? What is Paul getting at here? How are we to understand this? Remember, the context of this is idolatry and eating of things offered to idols. That's what the Corinthians were dealing with. And Paul's trying to get down to the root of this to help them have a correct knowledge. Because really in verse 7, he's going to say, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, the knowledge that he talks about in verse 6. Okay, so he's trying to give them some clarity on all this food that's offered to idols, whether they should eat it or not. And here he's getting into some very theological things about who the one true God is. Here he acknowledges that there are other spiritual beings. There is an invisible realm among us. In the Bible, we might hear words like this to describe this realm: principalities, powers, dominions, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. You could find that in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Colossians 1, verse 18, and other places. In verse 5, we see that Paul gives us here the locations of these many gods and many lords. In verse 5, he says, whether in heaven or on earth. All right, so he is acknowledging here that it goes beyond an idol that's been carved out of a piece of wood, a tree that some guy cut down, and he used part of it for firewood. He used part of it to cook his casserole over, and he used part of it to make an idol out of for him to bow down and worship. All right, so Paul is telling us that it goes beyond some wooden image that's found here on earth that people would call a god, and that goes way back in Exodus even. We see that idolatry occurred right after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Aaron threw some gold into the fire and poof, out came a golden calf. It's amazing. And they began to worship it. They said, here's your God that brought you out of Egypt, that delivered you out of Egypt. All right, so idolatry goes way back. And that's one of the things that was always an issue for the Israelites, is their God could not be seen. All the other nations could see their gods because they had some idol to go with it. Molech, you could see the idol or the carved image of Molech and even offer your children and burnt as a burnt offering to the god of Molech. Asherah, there were high places set up all over the promised land. So you could go and look at the God. You could worship that God. But when it came to Yahweh, when it came to the Lord God Almighty, there was no image in which you could go bow down before and worship it. That's why they would often say, where is their God? Or where is your God? He was invisible. Though there were places like the temple and the tabernacle where he would meet with his people and dwell. All right, so on earth, okay, they're gods, but Paul tells us now that it's more than just a physical carving or creation of man. But he says here, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. So these gods dwell not in on earth only, but also in heaven or in the heavenly realms. So how are we to understand these gods, little g? It's important that we recognize that he is not saying that they are equivalent to the one true God. But these gods are recognized as such by people. I'll give you examples. Here's some examples. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were worshipped as Hermes and Zeus. And they would offer sacrifices to Zeus. They refused to let the people worship them. Let me tell you that. In Acts 14. Let's turn there and take a look at it. If you have your Bibles, this would be worth the read for us to be reminded of what occurs right here. In Acts chapter 14, we can pick up at verse 8. And while we're there, we'll look at two other occasions found in the book of Acts. This should probably help us be reminded of how prevalent idol worship was, whether it was a Greek or Roman god that they were worshiping. You see, the people believed in a polytheistic, they had a polytheistic view. That means there are many gods. Christians or Jews had what's called a monotheistic view. That means there is one God. So polytheistic means what? Many gods. Monotheistic means what? One God. So Jews and Christians share that view of one God. In Acts 14, we may have read this 2 weeks ago when we were looking through this, but it's worth us looking at again. In verse 8, it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So they had this view of gods in the heavens coming down to earth. Verse 12, "And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." This is two examples of gods that would have been worshipped in that day. If you go to chapter 17, and if you could locate chapter 17, verse 22. All right, verse 22. Here Paul is at the Areopagus, and he goes there being provoked in the spirit. And in verse 22 it says, the word of God says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" All right, so what Paul finds here is that there are all kinds of altars set up to all sorts of different gods. And in the midst of that, he's provoked to proclaim to them the true God. All right, why am I sharing with you guys these two passages right now? I'm sharing with them as samplings of the many gods and the many lords. And these many gods and many lords, Paul says, yes, they are on earth, they are in heaven. All right, now, let's go to the last one. This is in chapter 19, verse 35. Again, just a little sampling here of the way false gods were worshipped in that day. In verse 35, this is when Paul's in Ephesus. A riot has broken out because of what has happened to Diana, the goddess there. In verse 35, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" Or your translations might say from heaven. Okay? So another example in Ephesus of these false gods that are worshipped. Now, if you'll go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Dennis, can we turn my mic up just a touch, please? So in 1 Corinthians 8, how are we to understand this, these gods? I think that we will find understanding if you'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. He's still dealing with this issue of idolatry. And when we go to verse 20, you'll notice something that's repeated several times here. It says, "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice..." We'll start back at verse 19. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons. And not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" What might Paul mean by saying that there are many gods and that there are many lords, that there are so-called gods in whether in heaven or on earth? What could he mean by that? He could mean that every idol, that every image that is created by man and that man falls down and worships, according to passages like this, we can see that there is a demonic influence that is behind each one of those idols that man worships. So the gods, little g, that he may be referring to here is that demonic realm and the demons that influence that worship, that idol worship. Let me give you some other examples of this. We're not going to turn here, but I want to read these to you. I'll give you the reference. Leviticus 17, verse 7. Notice what it says. "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Deuteronomy 32:17. "They sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." Psalm 106, verse 37. "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons." And then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither see, nor hear, nor walk." Now, you might say, where did all these demons come from? If the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1, verse 17, created principalities and powers, and He did all of that for Himself, how is it that all of these demons came about? The answer to that, might be found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And it is believed in the interpretation of that verse that when it's talking about that fiery dragon that appears, that he, well, here's what the Bible says. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The interpretation of that first part of that verse, if you've ever heard that a third of the angels in heaven fell, have you ever heard that before? That comes from Revelation 12, verse 14. Again, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That would be these fallen angels that then would be these gods or these demons that influence these idols that are in the world and that men worship. Again, Colossians 1:17 says this, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The him there is Jesus. So the deal here is that Jesus did create all things. All things were created through Jesus Christ. And even though there are these demonic beings that are probably fallen angels, Christ is the one who created them still. And any authority that they have only because it has been given to them by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And even their existence currently now is for Him and for the glory that he will receive. So when the church of Corinth is worshiping these idols and they're dealing with these things, Paul wants them to realize, all right, it's not just a block of wood that you're worshiping. It's not just gold or silver that is a part of this, but it's actually being offered to a demon that lies behind that. And so our world is very much the same as that. All the idols that we bow down to, whether it be money or possessions, there are demonic influences behind all of them that would love to draw us away from the one true God and our worship of Him. The thing about this demonic influence and all of these false gods, whether it be Greek or Roman gods, is that there is a vast difference between them and the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Vast difference. In the world today, there are many religions, and the religions teach basically the same thing, that you can work your way up a mountain. It doesn't matter which path you take, but just go up that mountain on whichever path, and ultimately, we're all going to end at the same place up on top, and we'll all be together and it'll all be fine no matter what path you take. Our God will be the same in the end. The difference between all of the world's religions and Christianity is that the God, if you will, who is on top of that mountain, has come down that mountain in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus laid down His life for sinners. He does not require that we work our way to Him. He has come in the flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet He is without sin. Therefore, He, as the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. There is a verse that we memorized a few weeks back in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And notice what the first line of this, which was probably a song that the early church sang, the first line of it says this: God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. In Acts 14, they thought Barnabas and Paul were the gods that have come down from heaven and they are in the flesh. They have come down and they're with us. Oh, I want you to know that that has happened. But it happened in the one true God, who is the one who made all things and the one for whom we are to live. God was manifested in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys have heard the word incarnation? Incarnation, incarnate. That means God became flesh. He took on carnal, the flesh. He took on flesh, that carnality, not worldliness or sinfulness, but that fleshliness that we have. God became incarnate. God manifested in the flesh. That's what Christmas is about, as you know. Jesus in John 14, you know, he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the what? No one comes to the Father except through me. After that, the Bible says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And then he goes on. He says, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip said this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Jesus literally just said to him, if you've been with me, you've been with the Father. Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us if you'll just do that. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 14. The Bible says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it's the last one I'll share with you. Think about what this says about God and Christ. Because it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Church, this morning, I remind you that the one true God, there are many gods, there are many lords, but there is one true God who is the Savior. And he came down in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, he taking on flesh. And when he came in the flesh, he came not requiring of you to do something to be worthy of him. But he came and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ laid down his life for our sins. As it was said, this is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance. That means you can count on it, it's faithful, and you ought to accept it. It is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Today, do you know this God who sent his only begotten Son, who came in the flesh to save sinners? You can know him today if you do not, because the gospel call, the gospel message of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and appearance from the dead, that gospel message goes out, and what does it require of us? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And after that repentance and that faith has occurred, by the way, both of those are a gift, are gifts from a gracious God, that he calls us as disciples of Christ to be baptized, showing that we want to follow, that we are following Christ as our Savior. So I invite you today to respond biblically to the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. Lord, there are many gods and there are many lords, but there is one true God, the Father. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And Father, today I pray that we have recognized Jesus for who he is. That you for who you are. God, that you have come in the flesh. The one who has created all things, but yet you came in the flesh to save us. I thank you for the wonderful singing that's reminded us of this truth today. And I thank you for this wonderful message that saves sinners. And Lord, I pray that any today who've never responded in repentance toward God, in faith toward Jesus Christ, and then ultimately following Him in believer's baptism, Lord, I pray, God, that you'd give them grace. They might have courage, boldness to obey you. I pray you'd give these wonderful gifts of repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.